And so today, the Apostle Paul is going to move away from his opening, his salutation, his words of thanksgiving, and he's going to move to the heart of this letter of Philemon. For those of you who may be here for the first time or have missed the last few weeks, we are in the third week of a four-week series in this short letter from the Apostle Paul to Philemon, the church in Colossae. And we're spending this time looking at this concept of reconciliation, but breaking down this text as well and helping to see, I hope, how it applies to our own lives, how it is that we can learn from this text even almost 2,000 years after its writing. In week one, we talked about Philemon's active ministry as an expression of his new faith in Christ. Philemon has been reconciled to God. He's been transformed. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, and Paul commends him that he has this ministry as an expression of that faith. There's a church that's meeting in Philemon's home. He's opened up his home. Likely his wife and his son, Archippus, have also opened up their home so that the church can meet there. And so they have this vibrant and active ministry as an expression of their faith in Jesus Christ. In week two, Paul prays for Philemon, and I think indirectly then for the church of Colossae, that their active faith, that Philemon's active faith would be combined with the faith of the church as well, and it would result in this spiritual growth. A spiritual growth for Philemon, a spiritual growth for the church, that this active faith would kind of expand into a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, into a spiritual growth in their lives. And so now the salutations, the introductions are behind Paul. He's going to go to the heart of this letter, which is his appeal for a slave, likely a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And so Paul will begin this appeal in our text for today. I think a question that we might ask as we turn to Philemon again this week is, why did the Holy Spirit choose to retain this short personal correspondence that's one of the 27 letters of the New Testament? It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to Philemon, and here it is tucked into the 27 letters or books of the New Testament. It's not that there weren't other letters and books that were out there available. There were many books and letters that were being written in the first and second centuries. The church, the early church in the second and third centuries, had much to decide on these letters, which ones were holy writ, which ones were to be rejected, which ones were profitable but were not actually scripture. Many questions had to be addressed. It wasn't like there were other letters that they could consider. It wasn't like there were other books that could be considered. Does the reality that Onesimus likely ended up as a bishop in the city of Ephesus, does that play a role in this letter being a part of our New Testament canon? We can't know that for sure, but in the early second century, a bishop by the name of Ignatius is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he acknowledges Onesimus as the bishop of that church over the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is about 100 miles from Colossae, from where this letter is being sent. Onesimus is one of the bearers of this letter with a man named Tychicus. And so, can we be sure that it's the same Onesimus? We can't be sure. The term Onesimus, which means profitable, was a common name for a slave in the Roman Empire. So there were other Onesimuses out there. But how likely is it that there's an Onesimus who is likely a slave who becomes a bishop of a city, of a church in a city 100 miles away from where we know Onesimus lived? I think it's likely that it's the same Onesimus. There would be some who would disagree with me. I think it's possible that this Onesimus, this bishop of the church of Ephesus at the turn of the first century, which would make him 50 or 60 years old at that time, depending on how old he was as a slave when Paul pleads for his, what I believe is his release. It's possible that Onesimus had some influence on its admission into the canon of the New Testament. This is Onesimus's letter of freedom. This is a letter that I think may prove that reconciliation took place. And so why is it in the New Testament? We can't be 100% sure. It may be preserved because it worked, because the letter was effective, because Philemon granted Onesimus his freedom, and Onesimus became a leader and possibly went back to do ministry with Paul. We don't know the whole story, but we do know that we got a letter of Philemon in the New Testament. And we could speculate, I suppose, all day long about those things, but here it is in the canon of the New Testament. So here we go. We're going to have to now break it down and look at this main part of the letter, this plea that Paul will make for Onesimus. And so let's do that this morning. I'll read the letter of Philemon to you. I've been doing that over the last 2 weeks. It's a short letter. And our text for today makes up the bulk of it, verses 8 through 20. But again, I'll just read the whole letter to you this morning. So let's stand together. Let me read Paul's letter to Philemon to you this morning as we hear the word of God. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you. Now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a little while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul writes to Philemon here for love's sake, he says. He's writing for love's sake. Paul, I think, is relatively blunt as he transitions into this appeal. He's given his salutations. He's given his thanksgiving. He has addressed Philemon as any good writer in the first century would do. And now he moves to his appeal. And I believe he's blunt here. He could, he says, command Philemon based on his relationship to him. And I think in on the basis of Philemon's relationship to Jesus Christ. I think Paul is saying, I could command you based on the relationship we have together. But even more so, based on your relationship with Jesus Christ now, I could command you. Paul is not being timid here. He says, I have the boldness and the authority as an apostle to simply say, do it because I say so. So this is in a situation where Paul's kind of squeamish and saying, I don't know really how to address this, so I'm going to kind of worm my way into it. Paul says, look, I have the boldness. It's here. I'm capable of just saying, do it. I have the authority to simply say to you, do it because I say, do it. Listen, every parent in here knows there's a time when you simply say, do it because I say do it. That's part of parenting. My mother had a way of doing that. When I would say why, she would simply say, because I said so. It was before she had learned, or probably anybody in America had learned, that most psychologists would say, it's probably not the best way to talk to your kids. It's probably better to pull them aside and explain it to them. And listen, there are times when that is the appropriate thing to do. There are times to sit down with a son or a daughter and say, son, daughter, I don't know if that's the language you use with them or not, but this is why I want you to do this. It helps children to grow. Sometimes I'm convinced, and here's just me being a 53-year-old guy, sometimes it's good to say, because I said so. And that's just good enough, because you're a parent. And that was my mom's response to me most of the time, because I said so. My father, when I dared to say why, he just had a look that said, In about 6 seconds, you'll find out why I'm saying that. So generally speaking, I didn't say that to my father. When I said it to my mother, I usually got the response, because I said so. And like most relatively intelligent people, I learned that you just don't ask the question, generally speaking, anymore. Paul's saying, listen, I have the authority to do this. I have the boldness to do it. I could do it. But he says, rather, I am going to do this so that you won't do it out of compulsion, but you will do it out of love. Paul now is going to plead for Onesimus like a father pleads for a son. He says, in effect, I think, to Philemon, I am an apostle and I am your spiritual father, Philemon. So I might have spoken with authority, and I might have said, this is your duty, but I'm not going to do anything of that kind. Rather, I'm going to plead for you, for my son, as a kindness and as a favor to me. Show your love and respect for me first, Philemon, because of my relationship with you, because we have this relationship together. Second, because of my age. I'm an old man. Consider my age as I make this plea to you. And finally, because I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. You and I have a relationship, Philemon, and I'm an old man now. I'm a spiritual father to you. But above and beyond all that, I am a prisoner for Jesus Christ. So hear the clanking of my chains as you read this letter and grant my request. Paul is appealing here, and he says, I appeal on the basis of love. He says, this Onesimus, which again means profitable. The name means profitable. He says, he was once useless to you. He's just a slave. He's just a slave. He's useless to you. He's even more useless to you now because he's absconded with his own body away from you. Your property has left you, and I think the implication is likely that he absconded not only with himself, but probably with some of Philemon's possessions as well. He's been useless to you. He's just been a slave to you. But now he is useful both to you and to me. Here is where Paul uses a unique play on words in the original language to make a very strong point. Useless is the Greek word akrestos, akrestos. And useful is eukrestos. He was once akrestos to you. Now he's eukrestos to you. And all of this is because, by implication, I think Paul says, Christos. All because of Christ. Everything has changed because of this relationship with Christ. My relationship with Christ, your relationship with Christ, Philemon, Onesimus' relationship with Christ. He who was once a Christos to you is now eukrestos to you because of Christos. These things work together in the original language to make a strong appeal. It's almost like adding a rhyme to your writing that helps set something in somebody's mind. And then in verse 12, he says that Onesimus is my very heart. I'm sending this guy back to you, but it's like I'm coming back to you because Onesimus, he has my heart now. He was once a useless slave. He is now useful to you and to me, and he's got my heart, he says. One more Greek word for you, and that is the word splankthon. That's a great word, isn't it? Splankthon. He has my bowels. If you read the King James Version, that's what it says. My bowels are coming back to you with Onesimus. This is the seat of emotion for the Jews. This is the seat of emotion for the Greeks in the first century. It's right here in the viscera, right here. It includes the heart. But listen, when you feel something strongly, where do you feel it? You feel it here, don't you? You don't feel it so much here. We say, I got a heartache. They would say, I got a gut ache. Everything is full here. I'm sending back my innards with Onesimus. He has my heart. He has my emotions. I love this guy. Like, this is what every woman wants to hear, right? I love you in my bowels, right? I love you. My bladder's full when I see you. Paul is simply saying, from the deepest part of who I am, I love this guy. And when he comes back to you, he's bringing me with him. Love this guy like I love this guy. Love this slave like I love this slave. Something has changed in this relationship. Something or someone has changed. Was it Paul? Did Paul change in this relationship? Was it Philemon? Did Philemon change in this relationship? Was it Onesimus? Has Onesimus changed in this relationship? And I think the answer to this implied in the text is yes, we've all changed. My relationship with you, Philemon, has changed. Why? Because you came to know Christ either directly or indirectly from my ministry, and now you're my spiritual son. We have a new relationship. And Philemon, your relationship has changed not just to me, but to God, because you've been reconciled to God. You're now born again. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Something has changed radically in your life, Philemon. And Onesimus has changed. He's a slave, but he's a human being, and he came to know Jesus Christ through my ministry. And now he too has been reconciled to God, and he needs to be reconciled to you. There's been a change in this relationship. This is the purpose for the letter. This is why I'm writing to you. Everything has changed now. Now, friends, we need to know that as we take that teaching right into the 21st century, and that is what we need to be reminded about all the time, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ changes human beings radically. And I've said that before, and I've had some people say, well, I came to know Jesus when I was 4 or 5 years old, and I don't even remember it. And you keep on using this word radical change. And I would say, you were radically transformed when you were 4 or 5 if you came to know Jesus then. It was a radical transformation of who you are in God's eyes and who you are in the eyes of the church. You are born again. You have been radically transformed from death to life, whether you were 5 years old or 50 years old. You may say, look, I didn't have to give up sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I would say, congratulations. I'm glad you didn't have to give that up. Some people did, and other things. You've been radically transformed by Jesus Christ. I don't care if you went from being the sweetest young boy or little girl on the block to coming to know Jesus. You were dead in your sins, and now you're alive. It's a radical transformation. Every single one of us who know Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, something's changed in this relationship. I know Jesus, you know Jesus, Onesimus knows Jesus. It's changed us, it's changed our relationship. Everything's different in this relationship now, Philemon. And so I'm going to make an appeal based on that reality. There's a transformation here. Paul says something very similar to the church of Corinth when he writes to the church of Corinth. He says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We're not going to regard each other based on what we look like or where we come from or what our relationships are. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we saw Christ just in a very human sense. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is the message Paul has for Philemon. It's a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is summed up this way. God became man. He put on flesh. And Jesus lived amongst us. And he lived and he died. He was crucified for our sins as a substitute for us. God gloriously and powerfully raised him from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, symbolically, and there he reigns forever and ever until he comes again to bring his church home. That's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians is the purpose of the gospel. Although he weaves in some of the gospel message in there, it's the purpose of the gospel. And what is the purpose of the gospel? That we might be transformed. That we might be new creatures. That the old would pass away and the new would come. So that we wouldn't regard one another according to the flesh anymore. But we would regard one another as brothers and sisters in Christ now. There would be a radical transformation not only in our being, but how we perceive one another and how you perceive others as well. This is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is your transformation and nothing less, friends. Not from, well, you were pretty good and now you're a little bit better. That has nothing to do with it. It is, you were dead. Onesimus was a dead man. Yes, he was a slave in the flesh, but he was dead spiritually. Philemon is a wealthy man, but he was dead spiritually. Now they're alive, transformed in Jesus Christ. Everything changes. Everything changes now. Paul makes his appeal based on that reality. In verse 13, we have what's called a purpose clause. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf. Here's the purpose. I'm writing to you. I'm appealing. Here's some of the purpose for that. He has multiple purpose clauses throughout this appeal. So here Paul's going to use the language of substitution. He's going to say, listen, Philemon, I know you enough, brother, that if you could be here with me while I was in prison, you would do it. You would be here with me. Let me just encourage you and tell you this. You are here with me. You have been here with me. How? Because your servant was here with me. He was your substitute. It may not have been the way you thought it was going to be. May not have been the way Onesimus thought it was going to be. But I'm here to tell you that you do not need to take this personally. You would have wanted to be here. You have been here. Onesimus has been ministering to my needs while imprisoned for Christ. He's been your substitute, whether you knew it or not, whether you wanted it that way or not. I'm encouraging you and telling you, you have been here with me. Your substitute has been serving me in ministry. And now he should rejoice. Philemon should rejoice that he has been engaged in Paul's ministry in that indirect way. In verse 14, it makes it clear that Paul wants Philemon to do nothing out of compulsion. Don't do this out of compulsion, Philemon. Do everything out of grace. Do everything here because you've been transformed by Jesus Christ. Everything I want you to do, that I could command you to do, I give up that right. And now I simply say to you, Philemon, you've been transformed by Jesus Christ. Consider this appeal. Do it because you want to do it. Do it because of the grace of God in your life. Listen, if Philemon grants Paul's request under duress, I think Paul sees that as what would be what we call today a Pyrrhic victory. A Pyrrhic victory is just one of those victories that you win the battle, but you lose so much in winning the battle that it's almost like a loss. It costs you so many soldiers, so much resources, so much is lost in the victory that the victory isn't really worth it. Multiple examples of that across human history in military campaigns. Right here in the United States, the Great Battle of Antietam, called the bloodiest day in American history. The North attacks the South. They're trying to gain essentially a bridge. And eventually, after the slaughter of over 20,000 human beings, the bridge is gained. But the North is so depleted that they cannot press the advantage. And so the war goes on and goes on and goes on. It was a Pyrrhic victory. The North won, but it cost them so much it wasn't worth it. And I think that's what Paul seems to be implying here. If you do this out of duress, it's a Pyrrhic victory for me. It's hollow. It doesn't accomplish. It may accomplish the goal, but I lose so much in the accomplishing of the goal that it simply isn't worth it. Because now I think Paul is saying, there's so much bitterness now, Philemon, between you and me. Everything's changed in our relationship. I don't want that. I don't want you to grant the appeal because you have to grant this appeal. We will lose too much in that if we go that route. I think Paul seems to believe that his explicit appeal, which I believe is for Onesimus' manumission. I used that word a few weeks ago, and I had some emails and some people saying, I'm not familiar with the word. I read enough Civil War history and Reconstruction history that it's a common phrase for me. But it's just a word that simply means to set free, usually in terms of slavery, to manumit, to manumission, to set somebody free. And I think that's what Paul wants here. This is his explicit appeal. Set Onesimus free. But if that's granted under duress, then his implicit objective, which is the reconciliation between Philemon and his slave, that would be lost. And I think that Paul doesn't want to give up his implicit objective, which is reconciliation. I think that's the key to this whole letter. It's reconciliation. You've been reconciled to Jesus. Onesimus has been reconciled to Jesus. Now you're brothers in Christ. We need to see reconciliation between the two of you too. And if I tell you you have to set him free, and you set him free out of anger because you think it has to be done, then we lose the whole concept of reconciliation here. So there's no use in doing that. I could do that, but I won't do that. I think what Paul is essentially saying is, I think you should set Onesimus free, but you don't have to. You're under no obligation to do that. But you need to remember that you came to know Christ through my ministry, and I'm making an appeal to you. And you need to know that Onesimus is now a brother in Christ. You've got a lot to consider, Philemon, but you don't have to do this. And you certainly shouldn't do it under duress. Paul wants more than anything, more than freedom for a slave, I believe, reconciliation between two men who are now brothers in Christ. He wants Philemon's redeemed nature to do not only what is right and good, but he wants it to do it because it's reasonable and joyful for him to do the right thing. Paul will then go on to say, perhaps here, this is why he was separated or parted from you for a while. See, notice Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he's not saying, I know for a fact this is what God wants. I know for a fact this is why all this happened. But I think Paul is implying here, hey, perhaps the whole reason why why Onesimus left you and came out into the world as a runaway slave was so that he could meet and encounter Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's why. Perhaps he was separated from you for a while so that when he does come back, he comes back as a brother in Christ now, very, very useful to you in ministry. See, Paul doesn't say, listen, as an apostle, I can tell you the will of God in every situation. He just simply speculates here and says, what do you think, Philemon? You think it might be that God has a hand in all this? You think that maybe this wasn't just a personal affront to you, but that God moved in Onesimus' heart so that he would come out and he would come under the preaching of my ministry and that he would come to know Jesus Christ. And after coming to know Jesus Christ, he would become a servant of Christ and he would immediately put that into practice by serving me and serving with me in ministry. You think that's a possibility? Perhaps that's why all of this took place. Remember, Paul believes this stuff to be true. In Romans chapter 8, he tells us, everything works to the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to God's purpose. Everything works to the good, he says. If you know Christ, although you may not know the end of the story, all things are working together for the good. And I think he's telling Philemon, perhaps that's what's happening here. Perhaps what seems like a really bad situation for you, you've lost part of your property. You've lost somebody who's helping you make the money that you make. Perhaps God was involved in this, and it wasn't just one of those happenstances of life. But this is the means that God used by which Onesimus would come to know Christ. See, Paul, I think, continues to put more and more pressure on Philemon. He asks him to consider multiple things here in this appeal. He does it with great tact, but he's still putting, I believe, the pressure on Philemon. He's doing it as a man who loves Philemon, but he's also saying, listen, this is a strong appeal because I love this slave. I love Onesimus. And I want you to love him too, and I want you to be reconciled to him. And I want there to be freedom granted here. I want things to change because things have changed. And so let's see that there is a change here. He says he'll come back to you better, both in the flesh and in the spirit. Or in other words, Paul never makes distinctions in his letters between what we call the secular and the sacred. They're all bound together. Or in other words, listen, Philemon, when he comes back to you, he comes back to you as a human being in the flesh. In the spirit, he's your brother in Christ. But in the flesh, he's a human being, and he's coming back to you. And he's been transformed, and he's been changed spiritually. Now he might be transformed and changed physically as a human being as well. But he's better to you in both instances, both in the flesh as a human and in the spirit as a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no separation here between the sacred and the secular. Or in other words, I think he's implying to Philemon, it would be wrong for you on Sunday morning to treat Philemon like a brother, or Onesimus like a brother in Christ, but then Monday through Saturday to treat him like a slave. That would be wrong. That's not how we do this in the body of Christ, I think Paul is implying here. And so he's clear. He's abundantly clear. He says, I want something from you, Philemon. I'm making an appeal to you. I am asking you to do something special here. Paul wants to be repaid for his labor. He labored in such a way that Philemon came to know Christ. And now he's saying, you're my spiritual son. Now, refresh my heart. Same word there. Refresh my bowels. Refresh me. Let me know the joy of seeing you respond as God would have you respond in this situation. He says, I'm going to take up the pen myself. He's been dictating this up till now. Somebody else is writing it as Paul speaks it. Paul now takes the pen from the hand of the person who is writing it, and he writes with his own hand, I, Paul, will repay whatever Onesimus owes you. Not to mention the fact, here's the pressure, you owe me yourself, right? You wouldn't know Christ without me. You see the tact here? I'm going to take up this pen myself. You're going to read it, and you're going to see the change in the handwriting. You're going to know this is the writing of the Apostle Paul. I'm writing it with my own hand. If Onesimus has taken anything from you, I will repay it to you. I prove it by taking up the pen in my own hand and writing it. I am now giving you my pledge. If he owes you anything, charge it to my account. Incidentally, there's a pretty big charge on your account, right? There's a pretty good charge on your account, Philemon, so we'd probably have to work out that payment somehow. But I'm willing to do it, Paul says. I love Onesimus enough that I'll take care of any of the damages, any of the cost to you by losing a slave, any of the cost to you by losing his labor, any of the cost to you by him likely absconding with something when he fled for his freedom. Refresh my heart in Christ, he says. Refresh my heart. Now listen, friends, Paul's clearly putting pressure on Philemon, but he's using great tact in the process of doing it. It is a wonderful letter that just shows us the way of working out this type of a relationship and trying to persuade somebody. A letter from the first century that shows us how this was done. But Paul believes in tact. He believes this is how we should engage with one another. He believes this is how we should engage with non-believers as well. He says to Timothy, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses and that they'll escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Paul is simply living out what he preaches. Do this with tact. Do this with gentleness. Don't quarrel with people about these things. Peter says essentially the same thing in his letter, where he says, always set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. And when you do that, also always be prepared to give a defense, an apology for the faith. If anyone asks you, where's the hope? Where's it come from? Peter says, be prepared always to share. This is my hope in Christ. But he says, do it with gentleness. Do it with gentleness. Do it in such a way that later on people might say, we can't accuse you of anything, because you've demonstrated a real gentleness in your approach to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's simply living out the realities of what the New Testament tells us. Christians should have tact. We should know how to address people. We should know when there's a time to say things directly and when there's a time to say things indirectly. We should begin to understand those things as followers of Christ. And so here's Paul's appeal. And let me just tell you exactly what I think. I think Paul wants Onesimus set free. There are very fine scholars who disagree with me on that. They think this has something to do with other things, multiple different theories that are out there. And I would say the best one that fits all the best evidence is Paul wants this guy set free and sent back to him for ministry. I think it's just as clear as it can possibly be. I could be wrong about this, but I do think this is the approach that Paul is taking in this letter. And now as we close, we're going to have to at least raise the question of slavery, right? What is the question of slavery in the Bible? And the reality is God has an opinion about slavery. The book of Exodus gives clear directions to the Israelites how slaves are to be treated, but it does not condemn slavery outright. God does tell the Israelites not to return a foreign slave back to their master. If a slave escapes and comes to them and crosses a border to them, they are not to send them back to their master. They are to let them live freely amongst them, and they are to care for their needs. He also says that if there's any Israelite who is caught kidnapping and enslaving a fellow Jew, that they are to be put to death. that the penalty for that type of enslavement is death. And so God has an opinion about this, friends, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, God never approved of divorce. And yet, in the time of Moses, he allowed for divorce. And you say, well, what is the correlation there? I would say there are some things that God says, this is not what I want. This is not how I determined this is how human beings should live. And yet, human beings live in a fallen world. And so God puts parameters around some things for a time to keep people from being completely oppressed. And therefore, he set some rules around divorce, but Jesus says that was never God's intention. But he set some rules around it for a time. And so it is, I think, with slavery. It was never God's intention, but God set rules around it because in a fallen world, we are enslavers. We take people's labor and we'll take it for free if we can. And I don't think God approves of that. But in the Old Testament, he said, we will put parameters around this. Look what Paul says to Timothy here. He says, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. In other words, you don't need a law if you're not breaking laws. For the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. What does God think about slavery? He doesn't like it. And 150 years ago in the South, preachers made the argument, well, he's talking about taking someone from their home and enslaving them and being someone who transports slaves, but he's not talking about utilizing slaves. And I would say, is that really a hair you want to split with God? I utilized this man or this woman's labor for free. I enslaved them and treated them harshly, but I didn't take them from their home. Somebody brought them to me. Listen, this is just clear as it can be. God does not approve of slavery. God is not for slavery. What do the apostles think about slavery? Well, let's let the apostles speak for themselves. Look what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let them there remain with God. He's saying, don't be concerned about who you are when Christ called you. Were you in the low class and you can't seem to raise yourself up to middle class or the higher socioeconomic status? Don't worry about that. God is not a purveyor of human beings in that way. He's not concerned about your social status as it relates to him. Are you a slave? Paul says, don't worry about that. Now, Paul says you should keep your position wherever you are called, but he does give permission to slaves to say, if you can gain your freedom, that's a good thing. Do it. If you can gain your freedom, do it. And listen, I think logically that means Paul would say this to a master. You can set your slaves free. It's a good thing. Set your slaves free. Why would he tell slaves that if they can gain their freedom, that it's a good thing? If he would turn right around to the masters and say, whatever you do, don't let your slaves go. I think Paul is saying it's a good thing on both ends of this equation. You let these people go. You let them know freedom. If you choose not to, it doesn't change their standing in Christ. And understand this, when you get to heaven, you may find your slave is in a higher location than you are in heaven. Because you're a slave to Christ. And so I think this is what God thinks about slavery. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. He's not merging the sexes together. He's not merging human beings together. He's simply saying in Christ, we do not look at each other according to the flesh anymore. Of course there's men and women. But there's no difference in the kingdom of God between men and women. Of course there are slaves and free people. They're all around us in the Roman Empire. But there's no distinction in the kingdom of God over these things. Of course, Paul would say, I'm a Jew and some people are Gentiles. But there's no distinction in the body of Christ about these things. What is Paul saying? I think he's saying what God is saying, and that is, we're not going to look at people that way anymore. God is not for slavery. God is not for enslaving human beings. The apostles, Paul and Peter and others, were primarily interested in the proclamation of the gospel, friends. They weren't on a social crusade. They weren't trying to set every slave free in the Roman Empire. They were not going to Rome and trying to set all of the slaves free who were going to go fight in the Colosseum. It doesn't mean they didn't care about it. It doesn't mean they didn't think it was wrong. They were interested in the proclamation of the gospel. And as they proclaimed the gospel, lives were changed. And as lives were changed, cultures were changed and societies were changed. And we've seen that over 2,000 years. Wherever Christianity has taken root, societies have been elevated. Because God transforms individual human beings, and individual human beings make up societies. And I know it's disappointing to many of us. We'd say, why didn't they fight against slavery? Friends, they would have been fighting against everything, and you have to remember, they are the minority class. They're Christians. They're being persecuted too. They're not in a position to raise up the status of slaves in the Roman Empire, but Paul's in a position as an apostle to say, in the body of Christ, we should absolutely be doing that. We should absolutely be setting people free. And finally this, friends, Paul's plea is an echo of Christ's plea. And I think this is important. Christ pleads for us with God the Father. In John chapter 17, I encourage you to read it if you've not read it before. I won't read it to you tonight or today, but listen to some of the things that Christ pleads for us. Jesus says about his apostles, his disciples, I give them your words and they accepted them and now they're yours. I pray not for the world. I pray not for all the people who reject me, but I pray for the church. I pray for my disciples. I pray for them. And I pray that you would protect them by the power of the name that you gave me, the name of Jesus, that they would be protected in the name of Jesus. And I pray that you would give them the full measure of your joy. And I pray that you would not take them out of the world necessarily, but that you would protect them in the world, that they would be here in the midst of the world, but that in that you would be protecting them. I'm praying that you would sanctify them in truth because, God, your word is truth. And then Jesus says, I'm not just praying for these disciples who are here in the Garden of Gethsemane with me. I'm praying for everyone who will come to know me by their testimony, or in other words, friends, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was crucified, if you know Christ, he was pleading for you in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was pleading on your behalf. He was pleading that you would be set free. He was pleading that as Christ is in God and that God is in Christ, that we would be there with them as well. So friends, if you're a non-believer here today, and you may decide, I don't care about the whole issue of slavery, or I think the church has always been wrong about that, and I don't give a rip about this letter. I would simply say this, you need to know this today. Jesus Christ would have you set free. He would have you manumitted from your slavery to sin. He pleads to God on your behalf, and God has a receptive ear to Jesus. He hears Jesus. He would have you set free. And so if you take nothing away from the message today because you don't care about the history of it or whatever else, that's okay. Understand that as Paul pleads for Onesimus, a slave, Jesus is pleading for you, a slave to sin, and he would have you set free from your slavery. And so I would just repeat what Paul says to the Corinthians. Be reconciled to God. This is what Paul wants. This is what Jesus wants. He wants reconciliation, and it's available in and through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, Father, I do pray that we would be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we don't know the history exactly of Philemon. We don't know how this all ends up. But we do know, Lord God, that Paul would plead for a man, that he would be set free, that he would know freedom, not just in Christ, but freedom from his chains. And God, we have been bound to sin, believers and non-believers alike. The believers have been set free. I pray, God, that the non-believers here today would be set free as well, either today or sometime in the very near future, that they would know freedom in Christ. Jesus, thank you for pleading on our behalf that we might be born again. Amen.